of Ruth, chapter 2. Chapter 2. I hope not to go into overtime today, but I tell you, it's going to be rough. Amen. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean the ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to the light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. They answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. In this study of Ruth, we've been dealing a lot with Naomi up until now. Really, it's a twofold story. One is of Naomi, the one that knew the blessings of God, that lived in the land of blessings, the house of bread and the land of praise, that went into a far country and there dwelt among the cursed people that had left the covenant of God and the promise of God to dwell there. But when Ruth came back, when Naomi came back, Ruth came with her. Now, Ruth had never been to the land that God had promised the children of Israel. She knew nothing of Bethlehem, Judah. So not only is this a story of a backslider coming back to the Lord, but it's also a story of a new convert. Someone that comes to meet Christ for the first time. And my, what a picture it is of how you and I are saved. You know, when she gets there, the first thing she does, look what she says in verse 2. She makes a threefold request. She begins working immediately. You know, when people come to where they ought to be with God, the first thing they'll want to do is they'll want to do something for the Lord. It's not that we have to do that, it's that we want to do that. It's not a chore or a duty to work for God. It's a privilege to work for God. And here she is now, living in this land of promise. She's left some of the most valuable things to her heart behind. But now she's in God's place, at God's time. She's there in the springtime of the year, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And she says that I'm ready to go to work. So she questions and she says three things that she seeks for. She said, first of all, in verse 2, let me go. You know, the first thing that I think anyone that gets where they ought to be with God, the first thing they want to do is they want to go for God. That's really a picture of soul winning. going after those that are on the outside. Then she said, let me glean. Not only is there that proof that we find in soul winning, but also we find something in the Scriptures as well. Then she also said, and let me find. Oh, my friend, when you go and when you glean, I guarantee you, you'll find. And there we see the joy of satisfaction in working for God and living for God. We work for God to reach others. But as we reach out, we also glean the sweet corn out of the Holy Word of God. And then the end result is our soul and our spirit is satisfied. But I want you to notice two or three things here real quickly with me. First of all, what I read to you today really is the Old Testament prophecy of God's special provision for the Gentiles. Ruth was a Gentile. She had no means whatsoever of being accepted into this family. Did you know that really we were aliens from God and we have no right to be a part of the family of God? I'm not a Jew by birth. There's no bloodline of Christ in my blood, physically speaking. But thank God, God, way back in history, way back in time, looked down through the channels of the years and made a way that even though we were that wild olive branch, thank God the Gentiles could be grafted in, and God made a special provision for us. Boaz didn't have to accept her, but he said, whose damsel is this? And he brought her into the fold. Oh, the Lord looked upon a world that no, we're not Jews by birth, but the Lord brought us into His family and give us all the rights and inheritance as a child of God that we can find nowhere else. I went through and looked up the word in this particular passage, how many times the word Moabitess appears in this book? 5 times we read of the Moabitess phrase that's used in this particular passage. We find that it's in Genesis or in Ruth 1:22, chapter 2 and verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 21, chapter 4 and verse 5, chapter 4 and verse 10. The number of 5 in Scripture is always a number of grace. You remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? God told them in Exodus 10:13 that they were to come out in ranks, 5 in a rank. When David met Goliath, how many stones did he pick up? 5. Come on, wake up this morning. 5 stones he picked up. A picture of grace. It's true that only took one to carry to kill the giant, but he carried enough with him to have more than enough. Some said that's because Goliath had 4 brothers, and if they started a family feud, he would have taken them all out. Well, I don't know about that, but grace is more than adequate for our need. The holy anointing oil had 5 ingredients inside of it. We read in Scripture as well where Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. My, what a picture of grace. And there was more left over than when they began. Not only is there that phrase, the Moabitess, but the word Moab appears 8 times in Scripture. We've already told you what the number 8 means in the Bible. 8 is a picture of what? New beginnings. So once again, it's talking about grace. You remember the Hebrew boys were circumcised on the 8th day. Every week we complete 7 days in a week. On Monday is the 8th day. We start a new day. It's a new week. Thank God for a God that gives us a place of new beginnings, a place where we can start again. Even though we have failed God, there is a place of grace that we can abide in. Then something interesting happens here. You talk about a picture of grace here and God's provision for the Gentiles. I'm going to ask you to follow me in a couple passages of Scripture. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19. Are you there yet? Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19. Now, she goes in to glean. God has some laws concerning gleaning in Scripture. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19, when thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the who? Stranger. For the who? Fatherless. And for the who? Widow. That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive trees, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the who? Stranger, for the who? The fatherless, and for the who? The widow. When thou gatherest thy grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean in it afterward. It shall be for the who? Stranger, and who? Fatherless, and the who? The widow. Now, turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22. Leviticus 23 and verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the who? The poor, and to the who? The stranger. God gives four classes of people that He said as they go through and glean, He says, if you leave the sheep behind, don't go back to get it. And He said also, don't glean in the corners. And He said, leave it there for the poor, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Did you know that Ruth was all four of those things? She was a stranger. That's what we read in the text. She was poor. She left everything behind to go to this land of promise with Naomi. But Naomi didn't have anything. She had been there 10 years. She didn't know if she had a kinsman or not. When they left it all behind. It was left unto their family. And she didn't know the kinsman that was there to redeem her. She was fatherless. And she was a widow. She qualified on all four counts. You know something? Grace is for those that don't have a father. Isn't it wonderful to get on your knees and pray and say, Our Father which art in heaven. See, this goes deeper than an earthly father. Your earthly father can only go so far with you. And your dad can give you good advice and be with you all of your life. But there'll come a time where dad will have to leave. He'll make the journey before you. Many of you have already had to say goodbye to your father. And your father's already tasted of death. But thank God there is another Father, a Heavenly Father, that He never dies. And He's always there. We can call on Him 24 hours a day and ask Him for direction in our life and guidance in our life. We don't have to be fatherless. We can know the Heavenly Father. Not only was it for the fatherless, but it was for the poor. Now, I don't know a lot about poverty. I probably know a lot more about poverty than people here in this sanctuary 18 or 20 years of age and down. But those of you that are 50 and above, you know more in poverty about me. And those of you that are near 70 and above, you know more about poverty than all of us. I was one of seven kids. And the things that we did, I'm not crying the woes because when you think you have it bad, you look back to the generation before you and they even had it worse. But every generation, it's gotten a little easier. Some of you, the greatest disaster in your life is you have to drive a used automobile instead of a new one. That's a tragedy. But when I was a boy growing up, seven kids, we never went to the grocery store with Mom. We never went to town. I'm telling you the truth. We never went to town. Why? Because you know as well as I do, you take your kids in the store, you're not going to get out of a store without buying them something. And if you have to buy it for seven kids, there's no way that you'd ever had money to raise a family. So we didn't go to town. It was a treat for us when we got an ice cream cone. That was a treat. I see them pass out suckers and candy to kids today and they just act like it's nothing. And I'm not just riding on the young people today. That's not what I'm talking about. But you go back a generation before that, when there wasn't central heat and running water, And folks really saw it poor. I've heard my dad talk many, many times about they had linoleum on their floor and there was cracks between the boards. And in the wintertime, when the wind would blow under the cracks, the house didn't have a solid foundation, had an old rock foundation around it. And when the wind would blow, the linoleum would raise up about that high and lay back down. They had a potbelly stove. And they keep the dipper in the bucket for drinking water in the kitchen. And when the stove would burn down in the night, they would go in to get a drink and the dipper would be frozen in the water. They couldn't get the dipper out until they carried the bucket in and fired the potbelly stove up to get a drink. Now that's poor. But there is a poverty that's worse than all of that. I've traveled into country where folks are poor. They have absolutely nothing. I know some here in the church have been to Jamaica with us, and they're poor. In Haiti, they're even more poverty-stricken. One of the poorest nations in the Western Hemisphere. But I've seen folks that have had absolutely nothing. But did you know you can be without a home, and be without a car, and be without a wardrobe, and be without money in the bank, and still be the richest person in this world? How, preacher? By having the Heavenly Father in your life. That's how. He said He's there for the poor. He's there for the fatherless. He's there for the widow. A picture of sadness. No one to provide. Thank God the Lord provides for us. He's there for the stranger. Have you ever gone to church and felt like you were an absolute stranger? You ought not feel that way. If you feel that way, the problem's not with the church. The problem's with you. God's people are always welcome in God's presence. And when you start feeling like you're a stranger in God's house, the problem is with you. There's things that's drawing your affection away from God until you no longer feel close to the Lord. The Lord never intended for you to feel like a stranger. But notice real quickly here. He said, leave the corners. Leave the corners. You'll never show me where He said how big of a corner to leave. Said, leave the corner, but how big is that corner? I mean, we're in a building here. Is He talking about a corner, just a small piece? Or maybe He's talking about coming all the way back to the window and coming across at a 45-degree angle. Is that the corner that He intended? How big is it? Can any of you answer that for me? I don't believe you can. I've studied it. I've read it. The truth of the matter is, God didn't say how much of the corner to leave. Because this is a picture of grace. Not only does God give grace to us, we have the right to extend grace to others. And God is saying this, the corner should always be more than enough to meet the needs of those that are gleaning in the field. Not only do we glean after the Lord, not only are we going to the corners to find what we need, but also there's others that are following us, that's gleaning in our footsteps. And thank God, oh bless the Lord, God will never, ever, ever, ever leave you without a corner. I don't care if you feel like your back is against the wall, you'll find out God will always leave a corner there for you, and God will somehow get you through all of it. God never leaves you without a place of provision. It's a matter of grace. It's as big as our need. That's why God didn't say how big it was. I've had some corners in my life. I remember when we were on the road traveling full time in evangelism, Candy and I, we just got married about a year, maybe a year and a half. And I was driving a vehicle. We were going about 50 to 75,000 miles a year. That means you take a new vehicle in 2 years, it's worn out. And I had a big old Ford LTD. And we pulled in Columbus, Ohio for a revival meeting. And I'll never forget holding that revival. We got about halfway through it and went to church one night. And there was oil everywhere. I went down to the local convenient mart after church that night. Bought several quarts of oil and I just kept dumping oil in it. And finally the next day, a fellow showed up and he said, "Preacher, your car is losing oil like crazy." And I said, "Well, I know that." And he said, "Well, why don't you get it fixed?" I said, "Well, there's this little thing they call money." And I said, "We don't have none." And I said, "Right now we've got enough for oil, but I don't have enough to overhaul the engine." You know that fellow, the next day he pulled in, and without me knowing it, he had arranged with the people we were staying with to get the keys to my automobile. He left me with an automobile, and he said, "You take that and take it on to your next meeting, and I'll catch up with you." in about 10 days, he gave me a call. He brought back my vehicle. And when he brought it back, it had a brand new engine in it, brand new tires on it. Thank God, there was my corner. It wasn't but about a year later till I broke down alongside the highway, and I didn't know what to do and where to go. And lo and behold, that man, it was 300 miles from where he lived. He pulled up alongside the interstate, I-75, right behind me, and I said, bless the Lord, there's my corner. And he went to work on it. Thank God! God never, never, never leaves us without a corner. He doesn't leave you without, my friend. It was a successful place to glean. Why? Because she gleaned after him in whose eyes she found grace. You can glean a lot of places, but if you don't follow the Lord and glean behind the Lord, then you're not going to have much success. We can glean the best we can off of the newspaper, off the television, off the internet, from all the sources of inspiration and revelation that we can find, but there's nothing like gleaning after the Lord. When the Lord goes before us, there's always plenty left behind. We know that He's passed by before us and that it's all right. This is a splendid picture of grace. Look, if you will, in verse 3 very quickly. It says that when she came to the field. Not fields, but the field. Singular. During the day that this took place, there were no fences. It's not what they used in Bible time. They used landmarks. Landmarks were stones that were placed up to mark the boundaries of the property. So it wasn't fenced off one area after another. And she didn't go into the fields. Now there were all kinds. I've been to the field of Boaz. There's all kinds of fields around this in Bethlehem. It's also called the shepherd's fields. It's the same area. Are you ready for this? It's the same area where the shepherds came from when the angels appeared to the shepherds by night. Guess where they were at? Boaz Field. Same place exactly. Oh, I feel preaching coming on. Out of all the fields there, and they're all over that area, that's also the area. You know what they raised there? When the crops die down, do you know what they use to let them come through in the wintertime to eat the crops that's remaining? The sheep that are raised for sacrifice. That's where they came from. Out of all the fields, she went to that field. That same field that the shepherds would be in one day. That same field that the shepherds would raise the sheep that would be offered as the lamb to forgive sin, for atonement of sin. Thank God it's not coincidence. It's God bringing in the provision of the field where God intended her to be. Now listen, it's not every field you go into that you're going to hear about the birth of the Lord. It's not every field you go into that you're going to hear about the death of the Lamb of God on Calvary's cross. There is one way to heaven. There is one place that God intends for us to abide and for us to live, and that is in His harvest, in His field, at His place of service, and nothing else will work. They had no fences, they just had landmarks. That's why Proverbs 22:28 says, remove not the ancient landmarks. Deuteronomy 19:14 says, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark. And then God puts a curse on the man that removes the landmark. It's just a stone. They could have picked it up and moved it, and no one known the difference. But God knew the difference. Years ago, there was an old fellow in the area that I was raised in. He decided to give the church some property. So when he started to give the church some property, what he'd do, he didn't go to a lawyer. That's not what he did. He didn't go to the courthouse, didn't talk to anybody. You know what he did? He went over and he pulled the stake out of the ground. He walked over however much land he wanted to give him and drove it in the ground. Sounded pretty good until about 20 years later when someone bought some of the property around it. What do you think happened, Dave Coon? Him picking up that landmark and moving it didn't change the boundary one bit, did it? What was recorded on that deed was the boundary. Now, it was good-hearted of him to want to do that, but the truth of the matter is he had not recorded the landmark, the barrier, the boundary. It was not recorded. Therefore, what was recorded was considered to be legal. Well, he didn't like it. In fact, he put up fences and gates trying to block the people from coming through. And he had a little trip to the jail for a day or two to straighten him out. And then he found out what's in the law is the law and you can't change it. Stay with me now. There's a lot of folks today that's exactly what they want to do with this blessed old book. They're trying to say, well, really, God didn't intend for it to be the blood of Christ. God just said, live the best you can and do the best you can. Let's just pull up the stake and move it over here and see how they like that. Then pretty soon they come along and somebody else says, well, they really didn't mean all of that. He really meant for it just to be the fact that it wasn't a virgin, it was just a young woman. Let's just pick up the stake and let's move it over here. By the time they're done, they may say all the changes is done. They can write it in their books, but thank God there is a record recorded in heaven, and God says, I'm not going to change that. It still takes the blood of Jesus. No other way to be saved. There's a curse on you if you try to do that. Oh boy, running out of time for him, running out of sermon. Not even to the best part yet. Verses 4 through 7. Look there very quickly. I want to just share a few things with you. I'm going to pull out these verses, if you will. In verses 1 through 6, we see Ruth going from a damsel in the field to a daughter in the house in verse 8. She moves from the field to the house. In verse 6, there is a servant that was set over the reapers. Tell me what his name is. You don't know his name. Do you know why you don't know his name? Because that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. A servant set over the reapers. Every time God wants to do something to get the world's attention to the work of the Holy Spirit, He always pictures it as a servant without a name. Back in Genesis, remember back in Genesis 24, that entire chapter? That's where Eliezer goes into the far country to get a bride for Isaac. In the 24th chapter, he's always called the servant. You never read his name. His name was mentioned the first time in Scripture that he was the ruler of the house. In Genesis 15, too, you don't read his name. In the 24th chapter, when he went to get the bride for Isaac, when he was doing his work in the field, his name was mentioned while he was in the house, but not in the field. He was set on a journey into a field. You remember when Joseph had a dinner for his brethren? They didn't know who he was. You remember that? In Genesis, the Bible says that he sent the ruler of his house to go get his brethren and invite them to this dinner, they not knowing who he was. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. You say, preacher, where do you get that? I'll tell you where I get it. From John in the 16th chapter, Jesus said, there's one that's going to come. He is the mighty comforter of God. He said, if I go away, I'll pray to the Father, and He'll send the comforter unto you. And He said, when He has come, He shall not testify of Himself, but He shall testify of Me. He will not glorify Himself. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to Himself. It is to draw attention to the crucified One. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus, the Savior of the world. That doesn't diminish His work. He is as much as God, as God, as Jesus is God. And the Heavenly Father is God. But I'm saying this, I've seen folks turn that around and they get so worked up in just looking to the Spirit that they forget the whole working of the Spirit is to bring us back to God and teach us about the Lord and teach us about Christ. That is His duty and His job. He is the unnamed servant. Something else we see. She gets some good instruction in verse 8. Look, if you will, verse 8 together with me. What Boaz tells her. First of all, he said, stay in the field. Remain where you're at. Hey, folks, when you get in the field, stay there. Amen. Don't get on the wrong side of the fence. Stay there. He not only said that, but he said, abide here fast by my maidens. Something else he says? He says, relish the saints. said, stay right here around the people that know. They've been here. They know. That's why that you need to relish the saints. You need to cherish God's people. I don't know about you, but I thank God for God's people. There's good people everywhere, and I thank God. I thank God for the Christians all around this world, but also I thank God for the Christians right here in this church. Relish the saints. Love one another. Encourage one another. Admonish one another. Walk in unity together. Work together. Live together. Then he says something else. He said, let thine eyes be on the field. He not only told her to remain separate and to relish the saints, but he said, restrict what you see. Oh, bless the Lord. Be careful what you look at. That's not only physically, that's spiritually. You know what he was saying? You'll get in your corner and you'll look across the fence, the landmark, the barrier, and you'll think that there's more harvest over there. That's one thing that has ruined more preachers than anything else in this nation. They become anything and they are anybody because they think always there's somewhere out there that things are greater and things are better. But the truth of the matter is, did you know you might be right in the center of the best thing ever going to happen to you? Watch what you see. Look at the field. Keep your eyes on the field. That's what he's saying. Now, let me tell you what blessed my heart about this. I've been doing some study on the eagle. Surprise, surprise, huh? Lord willing, I'm going to start the Christian Baptist camp as soon as our camp is over. And I came across an article. Roger Duncan sent me an article out of an Encyclopedia of Birds. A fellow from Yale or Harvard that has studied the eagle all of his life. I've never seen this. He said, after watching the eagle, he said there's three definite occasions. Now, they may do it more than one time, but there's three definite occasions that the eagle will set and stare into the sun for a prolonged period of time. You know what those three occasions were? First of all, when it's sick. Stares into the sun. Second of all, when it's sad, it stares into the sun. And almost always, unless an eagle is killed by a predator or a human, or killed by the father, you heard me right, the father will kill the eaglet. Did you know when an eaglet is born, it has 2 years to get out of the nesting area? That area is about maybe half a mile in circumference to a mile. Has 2 years to get out of that area. And if it don't get out in 2 years, the father will kill it. Some of you haven't got that yet, have you? A male father just killed its eaglet about 6 months ago down in Florida. They brought in, did you know every eagle that dies, they bring in someone from the federal government to make sure it wasn't shot or it doesn't have a virus. A golden eagle was nesting on a big lake just outside of Orlando, and its young refused to get out of the nest. And when it wouldn't get out of the nest, 2 years and 1 day from the day that eagle was born, the daddy killed it. Sounds cruel, doesn't it? But that's God's way of them continuing on and carrying on. Let me tell you something, too. We've had too many Christians that sat in the nest too long. God intends you to get out of the nest. He wants you out of the nesting area. There's a nesting period that folks need encouragement. I'm not saying about just throwing your hands up and telling people, get out. But folks, you've got a problem if you've been saved for 15 or 20 years and you still have to have the preacher call you up and drink coffee and eat Twinkies with you to keep you coming to church every sermon. You've got a spiritual problem. There's a time you've got to get out of the nesting area. You've got to. You're welcome this morning. And if you don't, you're going to die and there's nothing me or any other preacher can do about it. Because God said you've got to be busy for God. You can't get out in the field as long as you're sitting on the nest. But normally, if an eagle dies, under normal situations of old age. The eagle looks to the sun when it's dying. They say almost always it'll watch the sun until it sets. And when the sun sets, the eagle dies. He said, keep your eye on the field. Whose field is it? It's the field of the Redeemer, Boaz. Keep your eyes on Jesus. When you're sick, look to Jesus. When you're sad, look to Jesus. When you're dying, look to Jesus. Thank God the sun will no longer set here until it will soon rise on the other side, never to set again. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes on Him. He's the one. My, He was so good to her. She became wealthy through all of this. In verse 13, she declared, Thou hast comforted me. She found peace. In verse 14, He invites her to sit down to supper. Thank God for the comfort we find in the Lord. But best of all, one day, He's going to ask us all to sit down to supper. The table will be spread. The saints will come from the four corners of this earth. And the graves will give up the dead in them. Hallelujah. The dinner bell will ring. What will it be? The trumpet will sound. We'll rise to meet Him in the middle of the air. And then we'll have the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. Folks, don't you see the wonder of God's grace? She found what He had was more than sufficient. The Bible says she sat beside the reapers. Anytime you see of someone sitting in Scripture, it is a picture of accomplished work. When the high priest offered up the sacrifice, he was not allowed to sit down. But Jesus, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, would need a beginning of days nor end of life. After that He had offered up the great sacrifice, the Bible says now He is set down at the right hand of God. When they found the demoniac of Gadara, He had lived among the tombs and cut Himself, and He lived like a wild man. They couldn't find chains to hold Him. They couldn't put Him in fetters. But when Jesus passed by His way and cast the demons out of Him, the Bible said they found Him clothed and sitting in His right mind at the feet of Jesus. Thank God for the accomplished work. I'm preaching something that's not only good enough to bring you out of sin, but it's good enough to take you through this life. And the Lord has accomplished the work. It's done. It's over. That's why He cried, it's finished, and His work is complete. That's why you can trust Him. There is grace. There's grace for you. Are you looking in the field? Have you found the boundaries? Are you leaving a corner? Or do you feel like a stranger? You feel like you're fatherless? You're sad like a widow? You feel like you're absolutely spiritually bankrupt? Or do you think that Denise sung that second song? I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. You are living in spiritual poverty if you're not living for God this morning. But you don't have to. Will you stand for just a moment and your head's bowed, your eyes closed, Christians praying? My, what a sweet spirit in this place this morning. In a moment, we're going to sing.